Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue our study of St. Matthew with healing of the leper, faith of the centurion, Jesus heals many, cost of discipleship, and calming the storm. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
We're going to be addressed the original sin of this country. 400 years old. It's the original sin. Slavery.
The Equality Act is a nuclear bomb on faith communities and any communities or individuals who have a traditional understanding of marriage and sexuality.
If your repentance is purely horizontal, and if it's designed really to curry favor with the world, then that's a repentance that itself needs to be repented of. That is a reflection of a world-oriented, not a God-oriented mentality.
You don't get any more close to the heart of the matter than fathers, mothers, and their children living together in a household. And wherever His word is, there the blessing will be also.
Taiwan de Xinjiao Shi and Ai Ting Issues Etc. That Taiwan missionaries love Issues Etc.
In some churches, they are modest affairs. The pulpit is basically the same size as the lectern where the scriptures are read. It's not ostentatious in any way. It's not highly decorated. It's there. In some churches, it's movable. It may be on wheels or just a stand. In some churches, it is so enormous and incorporated into the architecture that it is almost an architectural feature itself. Why have Christian preachers occupied pulpits since the 4th century? Why is the pulpit the place where Christ's proclamation takes place? And what do we do with churches who have abandoned pulpits and along with it turned the sermon, the proclamation of Christ, into the pastor's message? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Friday afternoon, September the 11th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to talk about why preachers should use a pulpit. Dr. John Bombaro will be our guest. He's author of a recent column titled Use the Pulpit, Please. We'll get an update on the November elections with Mark Hemingway of Real Clear Investigations and Molly Hemingway of The Federalist. Then we're going to be playing Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week with you, our listeners. We've got 4 soundbites for you. One from Joy Pullman, the Democratic track record on COVID and school reopening. Another from Pastor Ben Ball on I Fear the Death of My Loved Ones. A third from Tim Gaglin on why government can never be the source of family restoration. And the 4th soundbite, Dr. Alvin Schmidt, How Christians Changed Labor. When we play Soundbite of the Week, you can vote for them or vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or wait and give us a call, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet @issuesetc. Joining us to talk about why preachers should use a pulpit, Dr. John Bombaro. He's a missionary for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Latvia and author of a recent column titled Use the Pulpit, Please. Dr. Bombaro, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's always good to be with you, Todd.
You were recently invited to preach at a church and received a request to use the pulpit. Tell us that story.
Yeah, so as part of what it means to be a missionary for the LCMS, the Office of International Missions has us go and share the work of the Lord around the world to various parishes. It's also how we do fundraising. There are network-supported mission. And on one of those occasions, going to a very faithful confessional church in Charlotte, North Carolina, I was in contact not only with the pastor, but the congregational president. And in our correspondence, he sent a line to me knowing that I would be preaching and presenting and asked me to use the pulpit, please. And that was a really curious request and also quite direct. It was a kind suggestion, but I think it was also a directive. It was important for me to use the pulpit because that clearly was the custom and expectation of the congregation. When that weekend had arrived, I had made the presentation of the Eurasia mission, It's a wonderful time, and I had opportunity thereafter to preach. And I approached this congregational president, and I had asked him about the line that he had given me in that email, and he had responded that preachers serve in an official capacity when preaching. And what he was touching on was the expectation, the cultural expectation, one that's been inherited within the church for 20 centuries, that the pastor is standing in the stead of Christ as a royal ambassador, someone who's been commissioned to proclaim a particular message. And the association with the pulpit was particularly important in that community, as it has been in Christianity for two millennia now. And that it was important for me to see to that. In other words, that I was to show deference and respect to the tradition and heritage of the Christian church by utilizing the pulpit to proclaim the royal message.
How is the preaching of God's word different from, say, presenting a paper or giving a TED talk?
Well, the first thing to be said is that preaching is to be acknowledged as a unique forum. Auditors of a sermon listen without responding. That is, they don't respond in the same way that they would a lecture, a speech, a lesson, or even an address where there's applause, or today a protest that's verbalized, or there would be questioning or challenging. That's an important difference. Preaching occurs as a unique forum. At a certain fundamental level, a sermon is not interactive communication. And when I say that, I mean, of course, preaching unmistakably summons a response. It's summoning repentance and faith, not only from the individual, but collectively by all the auditors of the congregation. But it does not solicit that surface level responses in terms of affirmation or demurring during the sermon. And so there may be a vocalized response immediately thereafter, you know, like we find in Acts chapter 2 following Peter's Pentecost sermon when the crowd cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" Notwithstanding, the sermon itself remains uniquely sacrosanct today. Now, even the president can't give an oration without interruption or people turning their back and that sort of thing. This really doesn't occur with preaching. So in this way, the auditor in preaching is much like the recipient in holy baptism. They're totally passive. One receives rather than gives in baptism, likewise in preaching. The auditor is subject to the word and the work of God, where God himself is the active agent, applying his word as the law and his gospel upon his subjects. You know, it's the use of God's word by the Holy Spirit there. And I think this is why it's important to, one, discipline our bodies to listen, to train our children to listen well, to help them connect with the vocabulary of the scriptures and the liturgy within the content of the sermon, but also to respect the fixtures that bespeak of what's taking place during the divine service, especially during the proclamation, and that is the preservation and use of the pulpit.
Why have many congregations been taught, sometimes by their pastors themselves, to expect the preacher to do something other than proclaim God's word, whether or not he's going to get into the pulpit?
Well, I think part of this has to do with mission creep. So mission creep is when you have a particular stated goal or purpose and it begins to slide or morph into something different. I think there's been mission creep with respect to the expectation due to accommodation to consumeristic cultural expectations, where things like comfort, informality, and democratic equality are highly valued. And so congregations have been taught that values that are foreign to the church and historic Christianity, but of course are quite at home in a consumeristic world. They're told that you can have it your way, that there are lots of options on the shelf of congregational commitment, and so to bring your standards and settle where you feel most comfortable. And pastors will accommodate what's commonly present in pop culture, TED Talks, the stage sauntering pundit and the like, minimizing, I think, notions of authority and hierarchy, which the pulpit bespeaks of these things. And so in this way, the pastor's message undergoes a comprehensive downgrade to the level of the authority that one finds like in the blogosphere, you know, where all voices are equal. And so the auditor becomes the adjudicator of what may or may not be deemed useful or true. And so it's a different set of standards and values being used there. I think that there's another element at play, Todd, here that's related to consumerism. And I think it has to do with the quantification of everything in an achievement as opposed to a disciplinary society. So in an achievement society, it's always, yes, you can. It's about growth. It's about moving forward, about progress. And that's tied to the quantification of everything. Your IQ is quantified. You can log on to Match.com and have your love quotient quantified. And so church success and its worthiness is also quantified. And one of the first questions I'm frequently asked as a pastor, whether I'm traveling or I meet someone new and they find out that I'm a pastor of a congregation, how big is your church? How large is your congregation? And so pastors succumb to this pressure and deviate from the care of souls about which Harold Sankpile was so wonderfully written. And so congregations begin to expect the preacher to conform to something other than God's word, namely the values and standards that are ubiquitous in a consumeristic culture.
What should pastors who have eschewed the pulpit and brought about this change in expectations on the part of their hearers, that shift in authority, what should they understand about the divine service and what happens there?
Well, there are a few things here. The first thing that comes to mind is that it's in an environment that doesn't rightly belong to the pastor, that they are entering a forum as servants, as ambassadors, to facilitate what properly belongs to the Holy Trinity. And what properly belongs to the Holy Trinity is what we would call the theatrum salutis, the theater or the forum of salvation. That belongs to the Lord. This is his domain. And so pastors have a responsibility to conserve the meaning, and with the meaning, the significance of what we have inherited in this tradition. So it's just like words. When you lose the word, you lose the meaning. When you lose the meaning, you lose the significance. And so for anything that we add to divine service, something is going to be lost. And for anything lost, I would argue that the loss is compounded by the loss of association. You lose the association of identity, tradition, heritage, and biblical and churchly significance. So something that the pastor should know is that everything that takes place during the divine service, including its environs, bespeaks of theology. It says something about who God is, how he is, and what he does. You have to hold on to that. The fixtures in this environment, that's to say the theatrum salutis, the divine service, the fixtures in this environment are meaningful and purposed to communicate certain things. Things of comfort and truth and reality. This is where art, architecture, and iconography retain meaning and purpose within the church, that there's a literacy to those things, that sadly we lose that literacy when we lose these fixtures in the church. And these are things that are all, again, communicating comfort, truth, and reality, reality that stands in many ways quite apart from the experiences and engagements that we have in the world. And these fixtures are really not ours to tinker with without appreciating that we are tampering with inbuilt, meaningful associations for parishioners and outsiders alike. The pulpit is one of those important fixtures that has an import of meaning and significance. Pastors should remember that as well.
So what does our cozy informality, as you call it, confess about God that is misleading?
Well, I think that the two principal things there, one is that God has low standards, and relatedly, that you can come as you are. Well, this completely explodes both the law and the gospel at the same time. The standard we have to appreciate is always perfection. And I love to ask my first holy communicants, my catechumens, I should say, as well as my confirmands when they come around and cycle again, adult, does one need to be perfect to enter heaven? And if the responses inevitably are no, you don't need perfection. And then we go back to God's law and we hear Jesus sum it up in Matthew chapter 5. be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the divine standard. And that standard is there because of who he is and what he is. God is holy and God is righteous. And here we have the right ordering of the universe and the cosmic order, and it pertains to the law. But it is also met by the gospel. And the gospel is that the perfection that we lack and cannot obtain is the perfection that's provided for us from the sinless one, even Jesus himself, who undergoes John's baptism of repentance, not because he has sin of himself that he needs to repent, but he does it for us. So even repentance is fulfilled as a condition for our salvation by the perfect one, even Jesus. The scripture said that he was made perfect through obedience as well. That perfection is gifted to us, and this is what the gospel of justification by God's grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone, is all about. Our deference to formality bespeaks of respect and humility. And Jesus isn't our cozy, crazy best friend or drinking buddy, although he be a friend. He is, I think, as C.S. Lewis depicted, an undomesticated lion. So when we show deference, when we have those high standards and move away from this idea of cozy informality, we're being met by the notion that's proclaimed throughout Scripture, and God be praised within our hymnody as well, in our liturgy, that we have a king, that the world has a king. And this rightful king is ruling and powerful, and he has all authority, and his name is Jesus. Just as yesterday I had the pleasure of having dinner with an admiral, I went to the admiral's house with the best clothes that I had on this trip. Was it necessary for me to do so? No. Would he have received me if I was wearing something? But yeah, of course he would have. But it was about showing deference and respect. It was about maintaining, conserving a tradition in which there was an acknowledgement of a king and of my place within the cosmic order. So our cozy informality, I think, bespeaks a domesticating of God that is not true to Scripture nor to the Christian tradition itself.
We're talking with Dr. John Bombaro, author of a recent column titled Use the Pulpit, Please, about why preachers should use the pulpit. So what's the difference between a pastor's message and Christ's proclamation?
So what is the obedience of Christ? The obedience of Christ is our salvation. It's what gives us eternal life.
Pastor Hans Feeney speaking at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And the obedience of Christ is also the lens through which we are able to properly see the commandments of God. So through Christ's obedience, he lets us see the commandments for what they are, as the very things that our Lord used to protect us and preserve us and save us from condemnation and from death.
You can watch and listen to Pastor Hans Feeney teaching Making the Case for the Obedience of Christ and all of the presentations from this year's Making the Case conference. You can watch an on-demand video stream or download a podcast for a tax-deductible contribution of $250. Learn more and order at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
The Faith Once for All Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In many ways, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bel Air, Maryland, is just like any other Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Church. They have worship services each Sunday and reach out to their community, but one thing they don't do is pay their electric bill. Hello, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. And if you want to hear what St. Matthew actually did to eliminate their electric bill, just visit interesttime.org. That's interesttime.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
everything suddenly switched in March to coronavirus is going to kill us all. You know, shut everything down. Everyone hide in your basement. Assume a fetal position. Don't go anywhere unless you work for Amazon.
I love my wife and I love my kids and I can't imagine living without them. But I need to see them as gifts from God, not gods that I can't live without.
It was the historic upbuilding and intrusion of the federal government in corners of American life where it had never previously had so much as a scintilla of a role.
Right when God created Adam and Eve, he had them work. Work was not the result of sin.
In the next hour of Issues Etc., we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Those four soundbites that you heard in part will play in their entirety. After you've listened to them, you'll give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC or vote at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Your votes will decide which will be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. In the meantime, we're answering the question why preachers should use a pulpit. Dr. John Bombaro is our guest. Dr. Bombaro, what is the difference then between a pastor's message and Christ's proclamation?
I think over time that there's been a muddying of the waters here and a shift in terminology preference. So in the New Testament, you know, there is a word for message that's hey, angelia, and it was once equated, I think, almost exclusively with the gospel. We find it, for instance, in Mark chapter 16, verse 20. It's in Acts 13, verse 26. And it was the preacher's message that transmitted Christ's message. But now it clearly connotes, I think, a broad spectrum of possibilities, one which, of course, might be different from the gospel. A pastor's message is no longer synonymous with the preacher's sermon. And I think this is why it's important to retain the terminology of sermon. And then perhaps this is why the phenomenon of replacing the moniker of sermon with message in church bulletins and on websites is so widespread. Sermons are increasingly seen as, I think, restrictive and topic-specific thing of the past, the Bible permitting a fixed and narrow range for preaching the word of Christ. A message, however, is much more adaptable to a variety of lifestyles of 21st century auditors. It has an expansive range of topics and themes and even sources. So if you think about, like, broadcasters have messages from their sponsors, secretaries record messages from their supervisors, congregants have messages from their pastors. And this is the difference, is that frequently we're hearing messages from the pastor rather than the sermon that's from Christ. And so now it's common parlance within the church to hear the message. The sermon is something quite specific, and here's the difference. It's a kind of declaration so peculiar from a clearly identified authority, Jesus Christ, that has the designation message in its current usage, I think, doesn't rightly fit anymore. Sermons come from a specific source, from Holy Scripture. I call this the exegetical imperative, the command to preach the word of Christ from the word of God. That is a sermon. Messages associate with, an indefinitely broad horizon by accommodating the widest possible spectrum of topics and sources. And this seems to downgrade and depart from what the Lord had commissioned his emissaries to do and say from the time of the resurrection. So preachers preach sermons, and sermons herald the Lord's word, the Lord's gospel. And that's quite specific. The Lord did not commission messengers to confect nondescript messages from unspecified sources. So I think here we have a very clear difference. To safeguard against messaging and to fortify coherence and clarity, I think, as well as doctrinal and gospel precision, preachers should be preparing sermons, not forming messages or confecting them on the drive to the church. So without adequate preparation for a sermon, I think we fall back on what we know best, which is our own stories, our own experiences, our own perspectives, no matter how much they may be immersed in church speak, our testimonies are not sermons. And so there needs to be a difference between the two in terms of their usage. The pulpit, again, is one of these fixtures in the church that bespeak of the sermonizing, the proclamation of Christ's word as opposed to the pastor's message.
What is an ambo and how did the earliest Christians employ it?
Well, it was an iconic fixture in the church since the late patristic period. So from the 3rd into the 4th century, we're already reading about the use of ambos. We would later come to call it a pulpit, but that's a bit of a different development there. And what it did was, it was meant to rather unambiguously communicate formality, that there was an official proclamation from a commissioned herald from the king to his people. In the church, it was about the congregation of the faithful being the people and Christ being the king. So it was something that was already extant in the culture, that's to say Roman culture, where the Caesar would make a proclamation from an elevation, or rather have a herald do the same for him from the people. So whether it was our cultural, but there was also a biblical tradition in which we find that, looking back to Nehemiah. So we have Ezra in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 4, assuming a platform, being elevated to not only read the word of God, but also to deliver the meaning of it. So, you know, he explains, he exegetes, he proclaims the word of God. It's also evocative of Moses on Mount Sinai, who goes up and receives the word of God and makes a proclamation. So the ambo spatially connoted the divine word of the Lord Jesus Christ as an authoritative proclamation of the empire's sovereign. So from this ambo, from this elevated place, a place, as it were, suspended between heaven and earth, evocative of mediation taking place here, King Jesus issues forth his royal will and gracious decrees. So the idea here is that you're hearing from the Lord. It isn't the pastor's message. It isn't his word. He's not the mediator. He comes and he speaks the mediator's word as if he were the mediator. That's the idea of the ambo. So as I put it in the article, I think I said ambos adopted the appearance of a balcony extended from a palace or alternatively from heaven itself into earth.
When did the use of a pulpit arise and why was that?
Pulpits came about a bit later. As if I remember correctly, I don't have the article presently in front of me. It was in the medieval period where ambos had become pulpits, different word there. So ambo is a Latin word and pulpitum is another Latin word. We get first references to the pulpitum, the pulpit, as it were, from St. Cyprian, who was the bishop of Carthage in the middle of the 3rd century. So this is going back quite a ways, but the pulpit itself took on a different appearance. It became much more enlarged and adorned with carvings, everything from lions to saints. There was intricate woodworking, marble, ivory, and they would be depicting the power of God's word, the effect of God's word heralded. Scripture would be stenciled on the pulpitum, the pulpit as well. And it became larger, but for a specific purpose. So whereas the ambo may have been a bit more practical and had a functional place, although evocative of biblical meaning and elevation, Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount, Moses on Sinai, Ezra, the priest, elevated on the platform to herald the word of God. So too with the pulpit, except now it had become more grand. The understanding was that this isn't really about the preacher. This is about what God is doing in our midst, that heaven and earth meet together in this place. And so the design of the pulpit became exaggerated. It exaggerated that the declarations and exposition of the sermon were far grander and more glorious than the mere preacher who was in there, that they were from God. And so there was important association there. They also became more elevated. If you have a chance to visit some of the cathedrals and churches, even St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Prague, it's quite elevated. You have to go up a whole flight of stairs, some places, several flights of stairs to get to the pulpit. And again, the idea of elevating, and that's the word ambo. It's the Greek word meaning step or elevation, you know, to lift the person up so that they appeared in a suspended state. The pulpit from the medieval period began to take on these connotations so that the association was that the message was from God and not from the pastor.
Is that why sometimes in traditional churches, the pulpit will even be set up into the wall? It has no visible support from below. It's not grounded on the earth, or sometimes it is thrust outward, almost cantilevered out toward the congregation to communicate that this is a word that's coming from above and not below.
Yes. Again, the idea is the association of heaven is extending into the earth. And so the sermon takes on a sacramental notion, the place where heaven and earth, time and eternity, matter and spirit, God's grace and nature overlap is in the incarnation. Jesus himself is the supreme sacrament where God has become man. He's entered into the flesh. He's extended himself into our domain. So to the altar coming out of the dorsal wall, you know, or from the reredos, that we have the altar extending out toward us. Now, the freestanding altar wasn't universally used within the Lutheran Church, and we certainly haven't adopted it as a necessary practice post-Vatican II. And the reason for that, just like you would have columns up the side and the crucifix coming out, the suspension from heaven and earth, those columns on the side of the pulpit reaching into a canopy was like a door or window into heaven. And what was coming through from heaven into earth was the crucified Son of God, was the altar, the Holy Communion, where the once crucified, now resurrected Christ is present on the altar for us. So too with the pulpit is it coming out of heaven and suspended, as it were, between heaven and earth with the pastor lifted up there. This was an important notion of bringing the gospel in an incarnational kind of way into the congregation's midst. We do this also with the gospel procession, where the gospel is reading is processed out into the midst of the congregation and God's word is proclaimed there in the assembly. One of the churches that I had mentioned about this notion to convey the permanence of God's presence, the immutability of his word, and the stability of Christ's kingdom is the pulpit at Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego. It has a striking resemblance of a stump of a giant sequoia whose roots go deep down between underneath the church. You couldn't uproot them even with a track hoe. When a person comes in and sees that thing, the association is permanent. And the expectation when you see a pulpit like that is the preacher going to preach from there? Will the word of God come from there because it's meaning laden? And so too when it's not. When it remains vacant, there's a vacuum in terms of association at that point.
Are you saying actually that it may be worse for a pastor to have a pulpit in his chancel and not use it than for a pastor to not have a pulpit in his chancel?
That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying, precisely because of the power of association and the meaning that has been given to this fixture that has been present in the Christian church in terms of at least our records of the church dating back to the 3rd century, if not before. And certainly back in Old Testament times, as we found with Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. So yes, to neglect the pulpit is not only to leave a vacancy in that space, it's also to leave a vacancy in the space of meaning and significance in the believer's mind, who is the auditor in that congregation, or the unbeliever who comes in and says, "What's happened to the tradition of the church?"
We're talking to Dr. John Bombaro about why preachers should use a pulpit. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Under the heading of Bad Soil Can Be Made Good, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, called Speaking Boldly, says this: it is the word of God that changes people. Our great plans do not change people. Our planned witty speeches do not change people. Our grand wisdom does not change people. God's simple word spoken to simple people brings about the change. That's from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Speaking Boldly, Sharing God's Word Every Day. You can order it from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find it on every page of the website. When we come back, how would Dr. Bombaro respond to someone who says, well, Jesus walked around informally teaching his disciples, so preachers should feel free to do the same today?
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. Century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Dr. Ed Gremenstein, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Speaking Boldly.
I think we should, as a Lutheran church body, never forget the power of the lay people in their ability to speak both law and gospel. I think it's literally like an untapped army that we can take better advantage of.
You can purchase Speaking Boldly at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
St. Jacobi Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Wisconsin has a special guest each and every week. It isn't you, but it is Jesus Christ. He is a guest, and he is also the one who comes to serve you with his preached word and his broken body and shed blood. You are invited to be served by Jesus on Saturday evening at 6:30 and Sunday morning at 9 a.m. Visit www.stjakobi.org for more information.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people. He uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about why preachers should use a pulpit on this Friday, September the 11th. Dr. John Bombaro is our guest, missionary for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Latvia, and author of a recent column titled, Use the Pulpit, Please. Dr. Bombaro, how would you respond to someone who says, then they're in favor of the pastor kind of wondering about informally teaching rather than getting into the pulpit and making Christ's proclamation. How do you respond when they say, well, look, Jesus himself walked about and taught his disciples informally while during his earthly ministry. So preachers today should feel free to do the same.
Well, that's true. Jesus did do that. And at the same time, the church grew and moved on. More than that, Jesus also did something very specific, and that was he ordained apostles to proclaim his gospel and therefore to carry his authority in the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. And so our Lord gives to the church a topography of representation and commissioned authority. So there are figures of authority in the church insofar as they are called and ordained to proclaim the word of God and to administer his sacraments. So if you want to hear the words of Christ from a pastor, listen to what he says in holy absolution. Listen to what he says during holy baptism. Listen to what he says in the pulpit. Now you're hearing the word of Christ. If you ask him how to fix your carburetor, you're not hearing the word of Christ because the commissioning only goes as far as what they're authorized to say and to do. So that commission to proclaim the authorized announcement of Christ, his word, over time has become spatially associated with a pulpit, and it's in terms of time associated with sermonizing during the liturgy. So it's significant for people to recognize that Jesus did institute the pastoral office. He instituted a priesthood for the good of the church, as it says in Titus, for the good of the faith of the elect. That's why they are given. To keep that visually in the mind of God's people, pastors take on different traditional garb and roles during the divine service. And those roles are important. I think that's one that we have to go back to, that the roles are peculiar in preaching. The preacher receives deference not because he's the subject matter expert, although we hope that he is so, or the equal of the auditor who expects reciprocation in another context. Rather, this is a one-of-a-kind forum. The preacher fills an office on behalf of an authority to whom all are given to give deference, namely the rightful king of heaven and earth. And so there remains then, I think, in dignified divine services and masses, a decorum or a posture of receptivity and politeness, an expectation of civility, you know, perhaps unseen in today's culture anywhere else. So while informality seems to hold the day in contemporary evangelical services, again, evocative of TED Talks where, you know, the speaker is the subject matter expert or motivator, or a spirit of unpredictability, sometimes that we get in Pentecostalism or charismatic churches and such, I think biblical, historical, liturgical preaching commands deference and respect because the words being declared are not truly those of the preacher, but the sovereign's words to his people. And so in this way, a sermon is not a speech, but it's a declaration, an announcement. Jesus gave that to his apostles to go for the salvation of the elect and the sanctification of God's people.
Finally, why should preachers proclaiming God's word in a more general sense be countercultural rather than adopt the means, the methods, sometimes even the messages of our culture?
Well, I think two reasons. One is a positive statement and one is negative. Positively, it's the power of association. There is the power of association that's present with respect to the retention or the conservation of our tradition, our liturgy, the divine service, the sacraments the Lord has given to us, and the fixtures within the divine service, again, which hold meaning and significance for parishioners, but also in relationship to the Word of God itself. So positively, they would do well to retain these things because of the power of association that brings comfort and understanding to parishioners. They enter into an environment, a context, namely church. They see the pulpit, and there's an expectation there. The design of the pulpit, thick, rich, heavy, permanent, says something about the Word of God. There's a permanence and endurance here such that the world cannot and does not give. A light, translucent, or transparent podium, it doesn't bespeak of the same thing, much less one you can pick up in your hand like a music stand and cart away. That says something to people. That does say something about impermanence and lightness and such. So positively, the power of association is one argument I would make. The second argument would be the negative, and that would be the iconoclasm that we have seen and continue to see in the church. The loss of the pulpit and the loss of the use of the pulpit, having it fade into the background as the pastor takes front stage and it's more of his personality and personal deportment and message, his wittiness and relationship with the congregation takes of foremost importance during the time that the Word of God is to be proclaimed. When pulpits fade into the background, there's a kind of iconoclasm that takes place. We're losing an icon within the church, the pulpit itself, which has that power of association to bring comfort, but also to communicate that the word that's being heralded is not the pastor's message, but this is the Lord's proclamation. The same thing has happened, I think, with clerical garb, you know, from the collar that the pastor would wear to the stole and especially the chasuble. Each of these things are iconic within the church. When you walk into the divine service and you see the celebrant wearing a chasuble, you know there's going to be Holy Communion. When I walk into a church today and don't see so much as a chasuble or even a collar, I have no idea what to expect. Now I'm thrown into a state of, well, surprise, what may or may not happen here. The comfort and predictability of the fixtures and things that we have within the church bring comfort to God's people. Likewise, just had an essay on Holy Cross Day, which was this past Monday on the 14th, or is that upcoming? I think that's upcoming this weekend. I'm sorry. Traveling, so I've lost the days here a little bit. On the 14th, we have Holy Cross Day. And Holy Cross Day itself is iconic. The crucifix, the crucifixion of the Son of God has been fixed into the church calendar so that the icon, the image of Christ and Him crucified, constantly brings the church back to the touchstone of the reason for the growth of the church, which wasn't ethics, but rather the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Son of God. So the negative one of iconoclasm is another, I think, very important and hopefully compelling reason why pastors should retain and conserve the traditions and fixtures that we have within the Holy Church.
Dr. John Bambaro is missionary for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Latvia, and he's author of a recent column titled Use the Pulpit, Please. You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org, under the Talk on Demand archives page. Dr. Bambaro, thank you very much.
It's always a pleasure, Todd.
Dr. Bambaro is also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. If you've ever considered the vocation of pastor or deaconess, visit Concordia Theological Seminary October 15th through the 17th for their prayerfully consider visit. Learn more at ctsfw.edu or give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll get an update on the November elections with Mark and Molly Hemingway of Real Clear Investigations and Fox News. Stay tuned. Thanks to a generous donor, we've purchased a building for the new studios and offices of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
The donor will match up to $200,000 for the purchase and renovation.
The entire cost is approximately $375,000.
You can view an architect's rendering and make a special tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org
or call 618-223-8385.
Thanks for your consideration.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm afraid of death. Do I have enough faith to die? Will it be painful to die? What about deathbed conversions? Does God really forgive me if I've lived my whole life not as a Christian? These and many other questions are answered in the September issue of The Lutheran Witness, The Ars Moriendi, The Art of Dying Well. To subscribe, visit cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective, cph.org/witness.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue our study of St. Matthew with healing of the leper, faith of the centurion, Jesus heals many, cost of discipleship, and calming the storm. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.